How should Scripture interpret Scripture? That's what we're going to talk about on today's episode of Grace in Focus. I'm so glad that you've decided to join us. Today's is going to be an interesting episode. We're currently taking questions from listeners just like you, and if you've got questions, we would love to hear about it. You can get your questions answered by sending us a message at radio@faithalone.org. Well, let's go right to today's interesting discussion with Dr. Bob Wilkin and Sean Lazar. Here's Grace in Focus.
Welcome back to Grace in Focus. My name's Sean Lazar.
Hi, I'm Bob Wilkin.
We're taking your questions. Here's a question from Ginger. She says, could you tell me the term or phrase that means there's a scripture that definitely conveys a certain fact and that no other scripture can actually contradict it? I think what she means is, what's the term or phrase for scriptures that are clear? And she says, I thought the phrase was paradox of faith, but I cannot find it. I think she's looking for the term, the analogy of faith.
Right. I did briefly look up the paradox of faith, and that evidently was an expression that Kierkegaard used. And, you know, Kierkegaard was into the leap of faith and how faith can be contrary to fact. That's not what faith is. Faith is being convinced something is true.
Right.
And the analogy of faith, I believe you're correct, is what she's talking about. The analogy of faith basically says that Scripture can't contradict Scripture.
So you should use Scripture to interpret Scripture.
Right. So the big problem with the analogy of faith is that sometimes people misuse it. For example, let's say I'm wondering about the third servant in the parable of the talents.
Yeah.
The third servant in the parable of the talents is cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I wonder, okay, is that a believer or an unbeliever? I mean, he's a person that's given a stewardship by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given a sum of money. He's expected to do business with it until Christ returns.
Yeah.
He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He believes he's going to return, but he's unfaithful, and then he's cast into this darkness outside. Well, we've had other shows on what the outer darkness means, but the point is that it's an accurate way to use the analogy of faith if I could find another passage that's essentially giving the same parable, but is clear or clearer on the third servant. So, for example, the parable of the minas in Luke 19 also has three servants, but in this parable, instead of one being given five, one, two, and one, one, they're each given one. As we look at it, the third servant is rebuked, just like he is in the parable of the talents.
Yeah.
And his mina is taken away from him, and the mina represents a city in the life to come to rule over. So he's got no rulership in the life to come, but in verse 27, it says, but bring here those enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them and slay them in my presence. Clearly, the third servant is not one of the enemies. And when you look at the commentary literature, you find out there are many commentators who point out that the third servant's born again. Now, a misuse of the analogy of faith would be, for example, one of my seminary professors was Dr. John Martin. And he wrote the commentary on Luke in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And when he gets to the third servant, he says, we know from the parable of the talents that the third servant ends up in the lake of fire because he's cast into the outer darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, we know the third servant in the parable of the minas must be an unbeliever. The problem is that's a reversal of the analogy of faith. You're taking a difficult passage mm-hmm. and using it to interpret one that's crystal clear. What should have been said was, regardless of what's going on in the parable of the talents, here it's crystal clear the third servant is born again. The third servant
right.
is not slain. The third servant is not one who experiences what Revelation 20:14 calls the second death.
Yeah. You were just in the process of finishing up this book that you've written called Faith Alone in 100 Verses. And you have basically 100 verses that you go over that show that salvation is by faith and there's no other condition.
Right.
It's not just one verse. It's 100 verses, and I think 73 of them you label as, these are crystal clear.
Exactly.
And then there's like, you know, 27 other verses or
well, I call them contextually clear.
If you look at the context, you can see it. But that would be an example of, these are clear. Now, use the analogy of faith to interpret these other verses.
You're right. Basically, the whole book's about the analogy of faith.
Right.
Because ultimately, all it takes is one clear verse.
Yeah.
But if you've got 100 verses yeah. that are clear, that's pretty telling, but one's enough. And so Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Therefore, just make sure the verse you're looking at actually speaks about what it's talking about. Now, here's another misuse of the analogy of faith. Some people will go to James 2:14 to 17 to establish what the condition of eternal life or salvation is. And they will say it's faith that works. They will say this passage proves it. And then they go to John 3:16 and they say, John 3:16 doesn't mean whoever believes in him has everlasting life. It means whoever truly believes with faith that works.
Right.
And so if you don't have the works, you don't have the faith.
Right.
And so they end up reading works into John 3:16.
Right.
In James 2, it's definitely talking about a work salvation.
Uh-huh.
But it's not salvation from hell. It's salvation from the judgment of God in this life.
Yeah.
Whereas in John 3:16 and 17 and 18, right, the salvation is everlasting life, and it's simply by faith apart from works.
Right. Well, I hope that answers Ginger's question. It was much more than probably she was bargaining for.
I think I jumped off the springboard, and I haven't come down yet.
I see you up there.
The
You're floating down, I think. But Ginger, the answer is you're looking for the expression, the analogy of faith. All right, here's a question from Jeremiah. He says, hey, everyone at GES, really appreciate your website and content. Have you written or published anything about Matthew 28:12-15? But here's his question. The guards and presumably the chief priests knew the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection were true, yet they tried to suppress the truth. Is that an example of mental assent of facts without personally trusting in those facts for themselves individually?
Well, that's an interesting question, and I would say no. I think Jeremiah is assuming some things that we don't quite have from Matthew 28. Why don't we read 12 through 15, Matthew 28.
When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. These soldiers are basically being paid off to say that the body was stolen.
Exactly. The question Jeremiah is asking is, were the soldiers convinced Jesus, what did he say? Did they have intellectual assent?
Did they have assent to the facts without personally trusting those facts for themselves individually?
Well, first of all, personally trusting is a very confusing expression. I don't even know what that means. I doubt anyone knows what that means. But secondly,
here's what I think what he means. Let's say they did know for a fact that Jesus died and that he rose again. They knew he was alive.
Right.
And they were persuaded that was true.
Yeah.
The only type of faith there ever is mental assent that something is true. They're persuaded that something is true. But when Jeremiah says, is that an example of them being persuaded of those facts without being personally trusting in them? I think what he means is, can you believe that Jesus died and rose again without also believing that he gives you eternal life on that basis? They're not trusting in him for salvation. They know he died and rose again.
If that's what he's saying, the answer is absolutely yes. Because there's millions of people in Christianity who believe Jesus died and rose again, and yet do not believe that by faith in him they have everlasting life.
I think what people do is when they talk about trust, they're talking about salvation and how to be born again, but they're making it seem as if this trust is like a more advanced form of faith or something different from faith. It's not just enough to assent, you have to trust. But what we're saying is it's all assent, but whether or not you're saved depends on what you're assenting to.
Right, and the problem is once you say you have to have this personal trust, now it's quite ambiguous. Because how do I personally trust that Jesus rose from the dead? In other words, if it's not enough to be convinced that he rose from the dead, but now I have to do something to personally trust that, it seems odd to me. But let me go over a few things about this passage. First of all, there's some controversy as to whether these were Roman soldiers or the Jewish temple guard. However, they're called soldiers in Matthew 28 and verse 12. Soldiers typically, probably there were 16 soldiers that guarded Jesus, four squads of four. They would have been a minimum of four there at all times. Mm. Maybe all 16 with some of them that were allowed to rest at various times, but there always would have been a minimum of four alert and on guard. There's a possibility there was a lot more. Some commentators suggest there may have been as many as 50 Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. Mm. Also, some say it may have been soldiers plus temple guards. So there could have been some Jewish temple guards there too, which would make sense because obviously they didn't want anything happening to the body. But in any case, you have these people there. And when you read earlier in the passage, you find out, notice verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him, that is the angel, and became like dead men. Well, notice what happens. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was lightning and his clothing was white as snow, as the guards shook with fear and became like dead men. Well, when did they become like dead men? Did they become like dead men when he appeared glorious in their presence and rolled away the tomb? Or did they actually walk up, look, and see the tomb was empty, and then they became like dead men? I think the text gives us the picture that they became like dead men before they looked into the tomb. So they don't know the tomb's empty. They don't know that Jesus is risen. All they know is that this angel has appeared and done this. If you remember with Peter and John, when they come to the empty tomb, they don't really know it's empty till they go inside.
Right.
And then they go in and look and see that Jesus is not there, and they believe that he's risen from the dead.
Right.
And, of course, with the women, too, the angel says he's not here, he's risen.
Right.
And so did the guards get all that? Maybe. But when they became like dead men, they may have been catatonic. They, you know, they may have been in a stupor.
You're saying there's really no telling what they knew.
Right.
Whether they knew he was risen from the dead or not.
Right.
All we know is they're being paid off to say this one story.
Right. I'm not sure whether they believed he rose from the dead or not. But even if they did, that doesn't give them eternal life.
Yeah.
In order to have eternal life, they have to believe in him for the promise of life. Yes. John 3:16.
Right. You have to assent to John 3:16. Not just assent to the death and resurrection. Well, Jeremiah, I hope that answers your question. Maybe it raises some more. If it does, send us your questions to radio@faithalone.org and look for Bob's book. It's called Faith Alone in 100 Verses, a great example of this question of the analogy of faith. See you next time.
Thank you guys for that great discussion. Do you like what you're learning on the show? Well, there's more where that came from. We would love for you to come visit us at our website. It's faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. We've got all kinds of free resources on our site, one of which is really popular, is our free magazine. It comes out 6 times a year. It's full color and it's completely free. Subscribe on the website and it will show up in your mailbox hassle free. It's faithalone.org. Another reason to visit the site is to learn a little bit more about becoming a financial partner with Grace in Focus. All gifts are tax deductible and very much appreciated because it's how we stay on the air. You ever have one of those questions that keeps you up at night? I know that I do sometimes. Well, if you've got a question, comment, or feedback, we want to hear from you. Send us a message at radio@faithalone.org. radio@faithalone.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about the difference between believing in Christ and following Christ. So, tune in. I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. And until next time, let's keep grace in focus.